Well, if you have a Bible with you, can I encourage you to open to the book of Psalms this evening, the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 11 together this evening, Psalm 11. Psalm 11. To the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's bow in prayer before we look at this psalm in some more detail tonight. Let's pray. Our God, we once again want to thank you for your word. We thank you that we are found here tonight with it in our own language, with it easily accessible for us. And we thank you for this book that we're looking at tonight, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 11 in particular. We thank you for the honesty and the frankness and the humanness of the language that we find in the Psalms. We thank you for the encouragement that we find there. We thank you for how they so often reflect situations and scenarios we can find ourselves in. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to us tonight. We pray that for those of us who need it, that you would challenge and convict us of our sinful attitudes and deeds. And for others who require encouragement, we pray that you would encourage us greatly and much through the truths that we'll look at in your word tonight. Amen. Well, I can still remember my first encounter with a roundabout. Not the roundabouts on the road, although they were pretty intimidating whenever I was learning to drive, but the roundabouts you find in play parks. I remember where it was. It was Wallace Park in Lisburn. Perhaps some of you know it. It was a lovely summer evening. The weather was great. It was warm, dry, and sunny. The roundabout looked like great fun, and so I ran and I jumped on, and I think it was my dad who spun me around and around and around and around. And as I sat on the roundabout, the world whizzed past me. Everything was spinning by me. My eyes were darting from one blurred object to the next blurred object. Whenever my dad finally stopped the roundabout, the world continued to spin. I found it difficult to focus my eyes on things, and it was kind of hard to walk in a straight line as well. We soon left the park and continued on our way to visit my granny. I struggled the whole car journey, the world still spinning around me. And we had just reached my granny's, and I just got out of the car before you know what happened. I was sick all over my granny's driveway. The psalmist's friends found themselves in a similar position. They were in a blur. The world was spinning around them. They were dizzy with danger. In fact, the psalmist, David in this instance, found himself in the same position. He was in a blur. He was dizzy. The world was spinning past by him. But there were two very different reactions in this psalm to the same situation. See, David and his friends find themselves in the same situation, but here is the difference. Right at the outset of the psalm, David states, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. David is in a spin. He's in the same situation as his friends are in, but he is resolute. In the Lord, in your English version, you'll see it's in all capitals. That's the Hebrew word, Yahweh, God. In the Lord he takes refuge. And this resoluteness means that he is somewhat exasperated with his friend's advice. We can see that in the second line of the psalm. How can you say to my soul, Well, what is it that his friends are saying to his soul? Well, the end of verse 1 through to verse 3 tell us what his friends are saying. His friends say, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So what we find in the opening verses of Psalm 11, what David's friends offer here is the advice of fear. The advice of fear. They're in a spin just like David, but instead of being resolute, they want to flee. Everything's a blur, and so they want to run away. They want to flee like a bird to the safety of a mountain. Why? Well, because the enemies are poised with their bows and arrows. Their enemies are hiding in the dark. Their enemies are taking aim at the godly. In short, as verse 3 tells us, the foundations of society are being destroyed. The social and civil fabric is disintegrating. David is resolute, but his friends want to flee. Why the difference of opinion whenever they're both in the same spin? Well, the difference of opinion comes because David was spotting, so to speak. See, the reason I was so dizzy after being on the roundabout that my dad was spinning me on was because I was looking at everything that was whizzing past me. Each individual object I was looking at. However, if you watch a professional ballet dancer closely, or perhaps a professional on Strictly Come Dancing, maybe that's as close as we get to a ballet, you'll notice that they do something called spotting. They spot. Whenever they're spinning, they'll look in front of them, pick an object that doesn't move, and keep their eyes on it for as long as possible, until they can't look at it anymore, and then they'll quickly spin their head around and look at that same point again. That's what David's doing in this psalm. He's spotting. Instead of looking at the enemies hiding in the shadows, taking aim at him, he was looking to God. In the Lord, he takes refuge. As one commentator puts it, David was looking at the immense realities that overshadowed these events. He was looking at God rather than his situation. And therefore, in the second half of this psalm, what we see is faith's response to fear's counsel. David was not as dizzy as his friends because he had kept his focus on God. As a little side note here, we must be careful with the advice of friends. Undoubtedly, David's friends were offering what they thought was good advice here. This advice was for the benefit of David. But the reality was it was only their fear talking. All they could see was a blur, and so their understanding of the situation was incomplete. Don't know if there's anybody here from a Brethren background tonight, but this is what one famous Brethren theologian says about these opening verses. The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations. Here was David's temptation from the love of his friends. Flee. Run away, hide. And we may feel that, just like David and his friends, we're in a spin. We may be looking at the world round about us, looking at enemies taking aim at us, hiding in the shadows, ready to unleash their attack on the godly. We may think that the social and civil fabric of this world is melting away and running down the drain. And there's many examples we could think of. We could think of issues over a bakery and a cake, issues over marriage, and we wonder, will the government ever step in to protect religious liberty? We might think of those who are within churches who are compromising on the truth of Scripture. Will the church be able to spot the wolves in sheep's clothing? We could think of our own personal lives and those who attack us because of our faith in Jesus. Will there ever be any release from the constant snide remarks? Perhaps it isn't even an enemy. Perhaps it's just the circumstances in our lives that are making us dizzy with fear. What should we do when the wicked take aim? What should we do when we find ourselves getting dizzy on the roundabout of life? What should we do when everything is a blur and we know we're in danger? Well, in this psalm, David tells us, look to God. And he gives us three very good reasons why we should look to God. The first of those reasons is because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The king is in residence, not in flight. God is sovereign. Notice that the Lord appears at the beginning of this verse, at the beginning of the first two phrases in this verse. David's friends say, danger, danger. David responds, Yahweh, Yahweh. God, God. The Lord, the Lord. But not only does David draw attention to God, but he also draws attention to where God is located and what God is doing. The reference to temple here in verse 4 is not speaking about Solomon's temple. Remember, David is the author here. Solomon's temple has not yet been built. Rather, it's a reference to heaven. The Lord is in heaven. But not only is he in heaven, he is ruling. This is what is meant by the imagery of the throne in heaven. God is ruling. He's reigning from heaven. In other words, God is sovereign. But this is not where it stops, though. God's eyes see. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. With his eyelids, probably speaking of squinting to focus here, with his eyelids, he tests the children of man. He carefully watches and observes every move we make. In this we see that God's stillness is not inertia, but concentration. God is not inactive, but he's testing, examining, watching from his throne in heaven. Now, with that description, you may think that God comes across a little bit aloof, far off, uninterested. But it's quite the opposite. The Psalms are poetry, and this poetic language is describing a God who is sovereign. He is in heaven because he is the ruler of all. He sits on a throne because everything takes its cue from him. His eyes see and his eyelids test because nothing is outside of his control. God is sovereign. As Charles Spurgeon says, he reigns supreme. Nothing can be done in heaven, on earth, or in hell which he does not ordain and overrule. God reigns supreme. He is sovereign. Most of you will. Tracy has a cousin, and her cousin has three children, Kayla, Nicole, and Harvey. And as you can imagine, having two sisters is hard work for Harvey. Life's tough for him. I only had one sister, and that was more than enough. Poor guy's got two sisters and no brothers to back him up. So he's usually delighted to see me. I'm another guy. I can play football with him. I can throw the rugby ball about with him. I can play the PlayStation. Or as little boys like to do, I can wrestle with him. Now, whenever Harvey was three or four, wrestling was fine. Could use one hand to hold him down. I could tickle him with the other hand and win the wrestling match. Now that he's 6'7", well, it's getting a bit more difficult. He's a strong boy, and I definitely need both hands to restrain him now. But I know that someday soon he's going to be too strong for me. That someday soon he will be beyond my control. That someday soon when he comes looking for a wrestling match, I'll be going the other way. But this is not the case with God. See, with God there's nothing that will be beyond his control. There is nothing too strong for God to have mastery over. God is sovereign. See, as David and his friends stood on the roundabout of life with the world spinning past them, David's friends were dizzy because they were looking at all the enemies hiding in the shadows. However, David was not, because he was looking to a God who is sovereign, a God who is all things under his control. This psalm does not seek to answer the question as to why God allowed the enemies to attack David or why he allowed the foundations to be destroyed, and so we cannot answer those questions from this text. But what this psalm does do is it tells us that God is sovereign and that this is a great comfort whenever we are dizzy with life. God's sovereignty is a comfort to those of us who are his children. See, our enemies may be hiding in the dark, but God's eyes see. Our enemies may have bows and arrows, but God sits on the throne in heaven. Our enemies may be about to take aim, but nothing is outside of God's control. He controls all things. And so we are to look to God because he is sovereign. But secondly, we are to look to God because God is just. God is just. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. David's not behind the door in verse 5. God does indeed test the righteous. The difficult circumstances that we sometimes find ourselves in are tests from God. This word test is the same word which was used in verse 4, and it has the idea of purifying behind it. It was often used of a blacksmith who would test metal, who would purify it and remove any impurities from it. And so one commentator writes, the testing of the righteous, though it may involve great hardship, will culminate in purity. The testing of the righteous, though it may involve great hardship, will culminate in purity. The term righteous here in verse 5 is not speaking of the sinless person, but rather of God's people, of those who are faithful to him. This then is a great encouragement to those of us who are his children in difficulties. God is not uninformed about our difficulties, nor is he unable to stop them. He is simply testing us, purifying us. There is a purpose and a meaning in our difficulties. This is why James could write at the beginning of his letter, he could write, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so God is just with the righteous in difficulties because there is a purpose to it. But God is also just with the wicked, even though it often appears that they go unpunished. These verses are striking, perhaps even uncomfortable for some of us. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The use of the word soul here in verse 5 is just another way of speaking about God. It speaks of his character, who he is. And so God is someone who hates the wicked and the lover of violence. Dale Ralph Davies warns, you may need to revise your theological cliches about God hating the sin but loving the sinner. David tells us God hates those who are wicked and those who love violence. And in his hatred, God will judge them. And this will be his justice against the wicked. They will be judged. The image which stands out in verse 6 is the fire and sulfur. These words immediately bring to mind the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis. And the Bible often alludes back to this event in Genesis again and again as a lesson on the certainty of judgment. This judgment will come. It cannot be escaped by the wicked. The image, the portion of their cup, carries the idea of drinking God's wrath, and the wicked will have to drink every last drop of it. In 480 BC, one of the most iconic battles in history took place, the Battle of Thermopylae. The picture on the screen is a picture from a film which depicted this battle. 300 Spartans held off thousands and thousands of Persians just long enough for some Greek troops to ready themselves for future battles. 300 men gave their lives to rescue others. And so out of this defeat, because that's what it was, came the feeling of victory because they bought enough time for the others. The Spartans were brave and honorable men according to history and to legend. And this was reflected in how they fought in battle. They fought at close quarters with their hands and spears and swords. But this was not reflected in the Persian army. The Persian army preferred to stand at a safe distance and simply rain down arrows on their enemies. Not so honorable and not so brave, at least in the eyes of the Spartans anyway. See, the wicked in this life may feel that they're standing at a safe distance, in no danger, raining down arrows on the godly. These verses teach us that they will not escape judgment. Judgment is certain. God is just, and wickedness will not go unpunished. Perhaps you're sitting here this evening and you believe that you're getting away with the life that you're living. Maybe you believe that no one's ever going to find out what you've been up to. Like the Persians, you think you're standing at a safe distance from being caught. Well, God's word would tell you different tonight. God's word would tell you that God is just, hating the wicked and bringing certain punishment. Now, the reality is that punishment may not arrive on your doorstep in this life, but you can rest assured that it will come in the next. After all, this is what Peter says in his second letter. Again, he's drawing on the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is what he writes, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he, that is God, condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What's Peter saying? Punishment is coming. And strangely enough, this should be a great comfort to God's people on the roundabout of life. See, if David's friends were made dizzy by their situation. They were looking at their enemies, worrying about them. But David not only focused on God and his sovereignty, but he also focused on God and his justice. David knew that those who hid in the shadows would one day be exposed to God's just judgment. Again, Spurgeon says, if God hates them, I will not fear them. If God is in the quarrel as well as ourselves, it would be foolish to question the result or avoid the conflict. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight and you know that you're one of the wicked people that God hates. You realize that you've been attacking the godly and you now want to escape that punishment that I've been speaking of. Well, if you do, I have good news for you. There is a man who was God in the flesh. He drank the cup of God's wrath and judgment so that wicked people could receive forgiveness. This is, of course, Jesus that I'm talking about. And as we read of him praying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read of him asking that the cup of God's judgment may pass him by. And yet that is not God's will. And so Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous, drank the full cup of God's wrath and judgment. This is what we read of in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26, in the garden, verse 39. And going a little farther, he, that is Jesus, fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. These prayers were offered the night before Jesus was crucified. Like we've said, he was perfectly righteous, never sinning. And that meant when he died, when he bled on the cross, took his final breath, when he was buried in the tomb and rose again 3 days later before ascending back to his Father in heaven, he did that for other people's sin, for other people's wickedness, for your wickedness and for my wickedness. He died for our sin and our wickedness so that we could be forgiven because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And through this, God showed himself both to be just, punishing wickedness, and yet the one who justifies, making us right with himself. And so we must look to God because God is just. But finally, David wants us to note that we must look to God because God is present. God is present. Look at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. See, it's not only God's duty to defend righteousness, but it's also his nature to love it. And so what we find in this final verse is that God judges the wicked because of his righteousness, but also that he rewards the righteous because of his righteousness. Again, as we've mentioned before, the righteous here are not those who are sinless, but rather those who are God's people, living in submission to God after being changed by the forgiveness that he offers. And as we've seen from Matthew, for us today, that means salvation in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. This idea is given by the phrase that he loves righteous deeds. He loves righteous actions. He loves those who live in submission to him. And the reward is that the upright will behold his face. They will see him. He will reveal himself to them. The upright will stand face to face with God. There are many ideas summarized in this brief verse at the end of the psalm, and even briefer statement right at the very end. One commentator unpacks them helpfully for us like this. To see the face of God is an expression of deliverance from adversity, of close communion, and of the reality of God's blessed presence in this world and in the world to come. To see the face of God is an expression of deliverance from adversity, of close communion, and of the reality of God's blessed presence in this world and in the world to come. There's a crescendo to this idea of beholding God's face. It speaks of deliverance. There's no need to flee to the mountains because God will deliver. It speaks of relationship. There's no need to fear his judgment because God is in relationship. It speaks of God's presence. God is an ever-present help in trouble. A while ago, I came across the story of a man named William Dyke. In his childhood, Dyke was blinded in an accident. And even though this was a great disadvantage to him, he worked hard and he worked hard to good result. By the end of his studies, he had an enviable academic record. And while studying, he also befriended a very attractive fellow student. And at the end of their studies, she agreed to marry him. Shortly after their engagement, Dyke's plight came to the attention of a gifted surgeon. He approached Dyke to offer a surgery which could possibly correct his vision. Dyke thought it was worth a shot, so he agreed, and the surgery went ahead. And as it would happen, the day that the bandages were to come off Dyke's eyes was the day of the wedding. The surgery was successful. Dyke could see. And so that morning, standing at the front of the church building, William Dyke saw his bride's face for the very first time. I'm sure that that made the day all that more special for them. See, previously Dyke had heard her voice. He had held her hand. He had enjoyed her company. They had deepened their love together. But now he saw her face to face. It's quite an apt picture for our lives as Christians. See, as we battle through life on earth, as we cling to the roundabout of life as it spins faster and faster and faster, things become more blurred. And in the midst of this blur, it can become quite difficult to see anything, never mind to see God in it all. We never really see his face. Of course, we hear God's voice through Scripture. We see his hand at work in our lives whenever we look back. We enjoy God's company in corporate worship and in personal devotions, but we don't behold his face. Well, here is the promise. One day the bandages will be removed from our eyes, and we will be with God, and we will see him face to face. We will behold the face of God. We will stand before him. Now, that's not to say that God isn't present now. He is. But in a fuller and in a more perfect way, we will one day stand face to face with him. As John tells us in Revelation 22, we will see his face and his name will be on us. And so we must look to God because God is present. Needless to say that after my first excursion on a roundabout, I've avoided them ever since. But the reality is that this evening we're all on the roundabout of life. We're all spinning around and around and around. And if we choose to focus on the scenery that's whizzing past us, we're going to end up like David's friends. We're going to want to run away, flee to the mountains. We'll end up wanting off the roundabout of life. Our vision will be blurred, our perceptions compromised. The only way to survive the roundabout of life is to spot like David did, to pick an object that doesn't move and to keep our eyes focused on it. If we do this, it will help prevent us from becoming dizzy. And so the inevitable question is, what should we fix our eyes on? David answers, we should fix them on God. We should fix them on the Lord. And we should do this because he alone is sovereign. He alone is just. He alone is present. All things are under his control. The wicked who are taking aim will one day face judgment. And those of us who remain faithful will one day see his face. Let us pray. Father, help us to know that you alone really are the Lord. You alone are Yahweh. You alone are God. Help us in the midst of this life to realize that you as God are sovereign, just, and present. And we ask that you would let the reality of your greatness loom larger than any situation that we may find ourselves in this evening. We pray this through Jesus and in the Spirit. Amen.